Hey Lord, we thank you for another opportunity we have to gather together to study your word. We pray that you would use this time to draw us closer to you, give us greater knowledge of who you are and who Christ is, that we would be encouraged, that we would be convicted, challenged to become more like your Son. Give us the grace that we need to apply these things to our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so last time we looked at the book of Habakkuk. Today we're going to look at the book of Haggai. Not Haggai, sorry, I don't mean to rebuke you, Dad. I'm not allowed to rebuke an older man.
Yeah, Haggai. Haggai it is.
Haggai. There's no other I in here or Y, but it's a common pronunciation, Haggai. But it's Haggai. But that's not the most important point.
So
well, I didn't rebuke him.
No.
He said he
discorrected.
What's it called? I'm not supposed to rebuke an elder, but admonish him like a brother. Is that the word? Admonish?
Admonish.
So I'm admonishing him. last time we looked at Habakkuk, another minor prophet. So you have major prophets like Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you have the minor prophets like Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Malachi. So today we're going to look at Haggai. And when you just kind of glance at the books of the prophets, you kind of just think it's all about the same thing. Like, God's pronouncing judgment on the people, and they don't listen. More judgment, and they don't listen. This one's every little book, though, has its own little unique application and things for that time period. You saw that with Habakkuk, the coming judgment, and Habakkuk was a little different. It wasn't Habakkuk didn't say any of these things to the people. It was just a conversation between him and God, and God's telling him how live by the righteous shall live by faith, even in the midst of tremendous difficulty and persecution. So last time we looked at that Habakkuk, where he was told that the Babylonians were going to come invade Jerusalem and take them away to Babylon because of their wickedness. Now, by the time that Haggai comes on the scene, the Jews were already taken captive in Babylon for 70 years, and then they were released to go back to Judah. So now they're already back. So fast forward a little bit. They're back from Babylon after 70 years. And what happened was Babylon fell to the Persians. If you ever study the Old Testament and look at the chronology of these empires, always rising, falling. You have the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Medes, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. The kingdom of God surpasses them all. Daniel talks about that. So when you had the Jews were exiled in Babylon, Babylon falls to Persia. Now you have all these Jews living in Babylon under Persian rule. The king of Persia at the time was Cyrus, not Silas, Cyrus. And he issued a decree, Cyrus, that all the Jews should be released to go back to Judah, to Jerusalem. Now the reason why King Cyrus did this was not just, oh, he's a nice guy, and he just let them all go back home. But actually, it's because God told him to do it. Ezra 1:1-3 explains this. This is how they got back to Jerusalem. It's really miraculous, because there's no reason why a pagan king would let all these people go back. He could use their labor for free, or whatever. So it says in Ezra there, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. This is a pagan king. He stirred up his spirit so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So this is God talking to this Persian king, saying, go and build me a house in Judah, in Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. It reminds me of the Proverbs that says, the hearts of the kings are like water in the Lord's hands. He turns them wherever he will. So he uses this pagan king to just say, all right, guys, go back. It's as easy as that. There was no plagues involved. There was no resistance. God stirred his spirit to do that, and he's like, okay, send them back, and they got to go build the temple. That's important to understand. They were released now from Babylonian captivity, now Persian captivity, and commanded to go build the temple. Because Solomon's temple, that great temple, was destroyed when those Babylonians invaded and took them away. They destroyed the temple in the meantime. That was in Habakkuk, right after Habakkuk's time. And as you know, in the Old Testament, the temple was really everything to them. It was the very center of their culture, their existence. It was God's symbolic house, that God was dwelling with them, and that it was extremely elaborate. If you look at Solomon's temple, how it was built, if you look at all the details of it, that's recorded in First and Kings and Chronicles. That's where the sacrifices were. And so when the temple was up and functioning, it was a sign to the Jewish people that God was with them there. So the Jews return from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they begin building the temple. Right, God commanded them to do that, and they started to do it. So they returned to Jerusalem in 538 BC. You don't have to necessarily remember that if you're not a dates person. 538 BC, they get back to Jerusalem. Haggai comes on the scene 520 BC. So that's 18 years there, difference. So 18 years have passed since the Jews have been back to Jerusalem and they began rebuilding the temple. The problem was, as we find out in Haggai's, they started to do it and they didn't finish. So that's where we begin in this book. If you want to turn there, you can follow along. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. It's like the third from the last book in the Old Testament. And we're going to see four different messages from Habakkuk. And the first one, found in chapter 1, is a call to rebuild the temple. Call to rebuild the temple. Look at verses 1 through 11 of Haggai chapter 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. I think that's one of the hardest names to pronounce for some reason. Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, not this Joshua from, the book of Joshua, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Maybe you feel like sometimes that, right? Your paycheck goes into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord, Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills. Bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it. That I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, what the ground brings forth on man and beast, and on all their labors. So that first section there is a rebuke to the people for being too preoccupied with their own houses, with their own work, with their own business, and neglecting God's house. Verse 4 there, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? You leave that on.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Panel, their houses are, they use the term paneled houses. Like, you have these nice, we would, even in our day, if somebody has nice wood paneling, right, that's like kind of a fancy thing. So, yeah, well, not this paneling, but like real paneling. Like at the Fellowship House, the original builders in the 20s, they brought in this wood paneling from Scotland. You know, that's how elaborate that thing, those builders were back in the turn of the century. They had these nice wooden paneled houses. They got everything nice in their place, but God's temple is in ruins. They're doing all, keeping busy, working, making their houses nice, and God's house is in ruins. And, you know, the temple, it's kind of hard for us to understand, because the temple now is not like our church buildings now. We're not obsessing over church buildings like they would obsess over the temple. The temple was, like I said, a symbol of God dwelling with them. It wasn't just like a chapel or something. It was more than that. In the Middle Ages, they kind of took this mentality wrongly and built these elaborate, you know, cathedrals like Notre Dame and others. That's missing the point. The Old Covenant, the temple was a big deal. It was very elaborate. It was a symbol of God's presence with them. And it's now in shambles. They've been there for 18 years, and they still didn't do it. They just kind of started it and left it. So they became too preoccupied with earthly things, their own existence, not necessarily bad things. They didn't go and turn to idolatry. They just were busy. They didn't prioritize God's kingdom, though. And really, I mean, if you think about it, just reading that alone is kind of convicting if you think about it. It sounds very familiar to, at least to me, right? Because the same thing plagues us today as a church, in individually, especially, you know, in this part of the country, Long Island, very hustle, bustle, rat race kind of a thing. And so we're all so busy doing this or that, maybe working too much, maybe even relaxing too much, maybe not prioritizing God and His kingdom. And so if you ask people or ask yourself, you know, if you want to try to ask yourself a convicting question, like, why don't I prioritize God enough? Why don't I spend enough time in prayer? Why don't I spend enough time in the Word, or being a servant for the sake of Christ, or using my gifts for God's glory? Why don't I do that enough? Chances are one of your answers, maybe your first answer would be, I'm too busy, right?
Yeah.
I mean, if we're all honest, it's probably the number one thing. I'm too busy with other things. Why am I not involved in the church? Why don't I attend church enough? I'm so busy. And that's exactly what's going on in Haggai's day. This is not a sin, this neglecting God for being busy with our own stuff. That's not a sin that's unique to that, you know, to our time period. This is going on then too. This is human nature. We always want to be, we get consumed with just everyday life and forget about God. So,
like Martha and Mary.
Exactly, yes. Yep, it's.
What'd you say?
Martha and Mary.
Martha and Mary, the story where
she
Mary
was
consumed with her duties at home. And
Martha was, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so busyness is not an excuse to neglect God. God didn't say, oh, I understand, you're too busy. You know, if you look at the life of Jesus, he was far more busy than any of us could ever imagine. The man hardly slept in his years on earth, probably. But he always made time to get alone with God, right? To go to a quiet place and pray. He prioritized the kingdom and his relationship to the Father. So these people neglected God's house, but they didn't neglect their own. They were plenty busy laboring for themselves, just doing everyday things. So if they're so busy, you know, just with their economies, local economies, their home economies, shouldn't they be prospering in what's in all this work. Certainly the Lord blesses labor and work. He doesn't bless slothfulness, right? But he doesn't bless them. Look at verse 6. He says, you've sown much, and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So they're really busy doing all this stuff. It's not producing good results, though. But in all reality, it should be. There's no reason why it wouldn't. And the reason why is because God is teaching them a lesson. He's chastising them, like we heard this morning. Verse 9. He says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. So, and he says, why? Why did I just blow all this away from you? He says, because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And then God goes on to say that he brought them a drought as well, so that they're not getting the food that they need. He did this all just to get their attention. So he sends trials their way to get their attention. It's the same thing to us, right? Trials are a way to discipline us, to chastise us, to make us more like Christ. And so one of the main things we should learn from trials, from difficulties, is that God's trying to get our attention. He's trying to draw us to himself. So he sends them this economic hardship, drought, to get their attention. And I wonder how many Christians have the same kind of thing happen to them, right? Get caught up with busyness of all kinds of earthly things. Don't prioritize God, but the result is not what you want it to be. The result is more busyness, more stress, less desired outcome, and then on top of it, your soul is empty, right? Your soul is barren. And so, God will oftentimes not bless the fruit of our labor, whatever it is, whatever endeavor it is, just like he withheld the blessings from the Israelites, to show you that you need to prioritize your relationship to Christ. So, and then the opposite's true, that when we step out in faith and obey him, that God will bless that. I think of just a simple example is, not to take it too far, but if you look at Chick-fil-A, right? It's a company, not necessarily a Christian company, started by Christians. They honor God to some degree in that they close on Sundays, right? Now, that's a strange thing in our day. They're missing out on a lot of business, but look how God has blessed them. You know, very, very much so. And just take a stance on marriage between a man and a woman. It's like, wow, so revolutionary. But God's blessed them. And they're closed on a day where everyone should be open and bringing in all the money, and they've kept that as a day of rest. And you're allowing your employees now to go to church and things like that. Just one simple example.
Dale, didn't you tell me they're the most popular restaurant in America?
They're voted the most popular, yeah, they're, best food.
I mean, and you have people say, I just wish they were healthier. I wish I could eat them and support them. But they just switch to coconut oil or something to fry them.
Waffle fries, too.
Yeah.
Well, the coffee's very good.
I don't think Dale liked that last comment about fries.
So, I mean, and you have people that are saying, don't eat there, they're bigots, and it just, I mean, the Blasio said, "Don't, no one eat there." And then the next day they open, boom, out the door, the line. You know, God blesses his people. I'm not saying everyone at Chick-fil-A is his people, but it's just a picture of that. Just like all of Israel, not everyone there was really saved, but God blesses us when we step out in faith and do things contrary to the world in order to honor him. And that's true of business, of leisure, of everything. So God tries to teach us those lessons through through trials, difficulties. He's chasing. So the question is, how do we respond to that? Right? And so, yeah.
Can't we just bring God with us all day in Jesus? I mean, I do through everything I do. Even though I'm not in a quiet spot, I'm in my car praying like Ralph.
Sure.
You know, I'm at my dad's work, whatever, trying to share the word. No, listen, but...
Yeah, I mean, the application of this could take many different forms.
Right.
But the idea is like putting too much, getting too busy, too much time doing earthly things.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think as far as like, I can't put a time and number on how much time you should be spending alone in prayer and word. Don't want to make it like a legalistic thing, but if we're neglecting our relationship with God due to or doing the work of God because we're too busy doing other stuff, we might need to reprioritize and say, okay, I'm going to sacrifice this for the sake of God and His kingdom if needs be.
Yeah, makes sense.
Mike, shouldn't you always, every single day, take some time to be with the Lord? I know I do.
You have to.
Okay.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not saying that you have to give 3 hours, let's say, or something like that, but, you know, you have to give some time to the Lord.
Anyway. I think it's wise, yes. Your soul needs that quiet time with God. And it could vary every day. I mean, I know for myself, it's very hard in this season of my life with children to do it. So, I mean, Susanna Wesley used to throw the apron over her head, and everyone knew, leave her alone. You know, so we can find ways to do it. And that's just one example of prioritizing God. But the idea generally is to not forsake obedience to God, a relationship to God for, you know, the sake of earthly things that we all have to do. So there's a fine line of, you know, doing, we live in this physical world, we have things we have to do, we have to work, we have to do this and that, but how much are we, you know, are we too earthly minded with these things and neglecting the kingdom of God? And so the question is, then how do we respond to this? If God's trying to get our attention through chastening, through tribulation things, do we listen to Him? Do you acknowledge He's trying to get your attention? I think a lot of times we don't even acknowledge, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me through this? Instead, we're just like, oh, I want this to go away. I want this to, you know, whenever we go through a trial, the first initial thing is, let's get out of this. How do we get out of this? Instead of, God, what are you trying to show me through this? Now, what's interesting here is that the people hear this from Haggai. He shows this is God speaking through Haggai. And unlike many of the other prophets, the people actually listen to him, which is like shocking. Because if you look at, you know, Jeremiah, for example, was the weeping prophet. Why? We studied Jeremiah several years ago. Everything he said was like falling on deaf ears, and they just weren't getting it. But they actually respond with some measure of repentance when God tells them, look, you forgot my house, you're all busy with this stuff, but look at mine, I got nothing. Look at verse 12. It says, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. This is very unusual. Pleasantly so, if you read much of the prophets. Usually, the prophets rebuke the people in their sin, and it doesn't do anything. And they're very stiff-necked, and they're resistant, but this time they listen. Given about what we talked about, what's going on behind, you know, before this and everything, why do you think that these people listened? Aside from just saying, well, God, you know, put it upon their hearts to listen. What were the means that God used to maybe have these people have a softer heart to receive the truth? No guesses. Well, what happened before this? We talked about in Habakkuk's day and such.
Can you restate that, Mike?
So, what happened collectively to these people?
They were carried off in the Babylon.
Right. So, not that long ago either, talking 70 years ago, these people were initially taken captive. 18 years ago, they landed back in Jerusalem. So, the great majority of these people came from Babylon, right? Mm-hmm. And so, it's kind of fresh in their mind. We just got exiled. So they had received serious chastening, them in the previous generation. They had just gotten back from captivity not long ago, so it was fresh in their mind. Says they feared the Lord. They had some fear of God already. They're like, look at what God just did to us for our wickedness, sent them away. So they have kind of a softer heart, a softer spirit to receive God's rebuke. But as we'll find out later, it wasn't a perfect repentance. They did not repent when their economy started to tank, when the drought came and stuff like that. They didn't repent when God sent a drought. They only repented when they were rebuked by the prophet. It appears they really didn't understand the depth of their sin in forsaking God and forsaking his temple. So the people obey. And we see in the remaining part of the chapter, chapter 1, how obedience to God brings true blessing. And God says to the people through Haggai in verse 13 there, he says at the end, he says, I'm with you, declares the Lord. And that's the greatest blessing, right? That is the result of their obedience, to have the Lord with them. So even though this world requires, this obedience would require sacrifice on their part, they're doing what God commanded them to do, and the result was now God was with them. They would have to sacrifice time away from what they're doing and effort and put it towards God's work. Then in verse 14, it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people, and then they worked on the temple. So you could say God moved among them. There was something of a revival, you could say. There was a renewed zeal for God among his people, and it motivated them to go and to build the temple. So God stirred them up to put their earthly pursuits on hold and to prioritize the kingdom. So that was the first message. The second is about God's greater temple and blessing. It's the second message. Look at verses 3-5. We're going to finish this whole book. It's short, so we're just going to look at some key verses. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? That's the temple of Solomon. How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So apparently there may have been some people alive who actually remembered what the temple used to look like before it was destroyed 70 years prior. So it might have been, you know, somebody who's 80, 90, maybe even 100 years old remembers what Solomon's temple looked like before it was destroyed. Or some people, they heard what it looked like, they read the accounts in the old, in Kings and Chronicles, and they see this, and they're discouraged because they're building it, but it's not on par with Solomon's temple at all. And Solomon's temple would have been impossible to top or even achieve equal status with, because it was so elaborate. And so this causes some discouragement in their hearts. And God says, "Is it as nothing in your eyes? It's like this. I know this doesn't mean much to you. It's nothing really special to look at." But God encourages them to be strong and to work for him. He says, "For I am with you." And that is what really matters. So the task is going to seem difficult. It may seem pointless at times, but it's not as great as it used to be. But the point is, they're doing what God commanded them to do. And he said, "I'm with you in this process." He said, verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. It's interesting he says, fear not. It's not like God's sending invaders again to capture them, right? He just wants them to rebuild the temple. So what is there to fear? He's just going to rebuild the temple. It's not like You know, the Persians are going to come take you away again, but don't fear. It's like, go build the temple, but don't fear. So apparently they're fearful, but why? They're probably fearful because now they're going to have to sacrifice their time, their work, their businesses. Life's going to change now because they got to go build the temple, right? You get in your routine for 18 years, and they're like, you got to stop doing that and focus on the temple, or spend less time farming and doing all that, and go spend a few days a week down building the temple. So they're going to have to make some serious sacrifices of their time and their money in order to do what God wants them to do. But anytime we have to sacrifice things for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the kingdom of God, there's going to be a temptation to worry, isn't there? There's going to be a temptation to fear. How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to have time for this or that? So oftentimes, if you want to honor God and obey Him, put Him first, you're going to have to make sacrifices, right, in faith that God's with you and He'll honor your sacrifice. So God tells them, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. I mean, you all probably somewhat familiar with George Mueller. His story comes to mind when I think of this stuff. The tremendous faith he had doing what God called him to do. So while they're discouraged, while they're fearful, God encourages them by assuring them of His presence. It's the same God Jesus promised, right? The Holy Spirit is with us. He's our helper. He'll be with us no matter what our endeavors. And so then He encourages them by telling of His promise of blessing in verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So God's saying He's going to do something pretty amazing, pretty incredible. I'm going to shake things up. The author of Hebrews quotes this verse and comments on it. Whenever you can find a New Testament quote of the Old Testament, that really helps you understand what he's talking about, especially a verse like this is kind of like a little cryptic to us. I'll just read, it's from Hebrews 12, 26 to 29. Talks about this kind of obscure passage in Haggai chapter 2. I'll read it. It says, at that time his voice shook on earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Imagine, you ever have a Christmas tree, and then it come after the season, it's so dried out, you just touch it and like all the needles fall off. I mean, you shake that tree till all the needles fall off. The only thing that remains is the branches, right? And the trunk. So the point of God shaking things up, so to speak, means that what remains after the shaking is what will last. It says God is going to shake up all the kingdoms of the earth, and the only thing that will remain is His kingdom. And that's exactly what's been happening throughout history, and you might not realize it. We live in a very calm time, but during this time, and in the beginning of the New Testament, it was very tumultuous. Things were shaking. I mean, and Daniel talks about this. All these kingdoms that are coming, they rise, they fall, they rise, they fall, then we go to the Roman Empire, that's shaken, and now Christianity is continuing to grow and to shake the kingdoms, and everything shakes and falls except for the unshakable kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. So God's going to shake up all the kingdoms of the earth, and the only thing that's going to remain is His. And what God is alluding to here in this book, in Haggai, is the new covenant. That is the expansion of the kingdom through the Messiah. He says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. It's going to be greater than Solomon's temple. The New Testament version of the temple is going to be greater than the great elaborate Solomon's temple. Who's the temple in the New Testament? Or what?
The church.
Right, us, the church. Ephesians 2:21.
Brian.
That's a two. Paul says there, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place, like a temple, by a temple of God by the Holy Spirit. All right, so God is essentially saying that their labor in building the temple is not going to be in vain. God is going to shake things up and make his future temple, the church, even more glorious than Solomon's temple. So this is just a temporary thing. You don't have to worry about it. And that should be a great encouragement for them, for their labor. Now, the third message from Haggai talks about God's blessing for a defiled people. Look at verses 10 through 14. We'll see the source of their defilement. He says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, I like very specific dates here, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. In other words, God's showing them through question and answer that if people are defiled by sin or unclean, whatever they do without repentance, they'll also become unclean. So in the Old Covenant, right, if you were a leper, you couldn't, whatever you touched would become unclean, and you had to go through a ceremony or whatever. Or, you know, if you touched a dead body and you touched something else, you made it unclean. Not the other way around. The clean doesn't make something unclean clean. Only Christ does that in the New Covenant. He makes the leopard clean, right? The clean cleanses the unclean. In this time, no. If you are defiled, you touch everything else and you defile it. You make everything else unclean. So now their hands, defiled by sin, the sin of neglecting God, those defiled hands are now building the temple. God doesn't want unclean hands to be doing his work, so their work will be tainted with sin, like as if they touched a dead body and touched other food. The food becomes unclean. God said, what they offer him now is unclean. So what this means is that while they began to obey God, they didn't really seem to have a real godly sorrow for their sin, for forsaking God. They didn't understand perhaps the depths of what they had been doing for the last 18 years. They didn't have that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And that's important for us to understand that if we want to have an intimate walk with God, we want to obey God, we want to put him first and honor him, you can't just turn over a new leaf and start doing it right without first repentance. You have to be broken over your sin, confess your sin, forsake your sin. So, for example, if you've been neglecting to in your, let's say, devotional life and spending time with the Lord, and you just don't even bother praying and things like that, could be a million reasons why. Don't just start doing those things again because you're supposed to do that without confessing your sin of neglecting God. But after you confess and ask forgiveness, of course, be assured that God will always forgive us our sins when we confess them. So these people needed a genuine change of heart, not just a rebuilt temple, not just an outward conformity to God's law. It had to start with the heart, and that's what pleased God. And God reminds them of how he dealt with them because of their defilement and how they didn't listen. If you look at verse 15, "Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." God in his love and his mercy has finished chastising them for now through this economic, agricultural hardship. He says, from this day on, I'll bless you. Repentance and obedience to God, no matter what the sacrifice, brings about blessing. Now, in the Old Covenant, it was very physical, right? Like it would be oftentimes financial blessing, or blessing of land, produce, things like that. So it's not necessarily, oh, if I walk in sacrificial obedience to the Lord, I'm going to get financially blessed. It might, but not always. But it's always spiritual blessing. Your soul prospers as you obey God in faith. Remember what Habakkuk said at the end of the book, as I quoted, "Even though all the produce fails, I have nothing, no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Right? That's what really matters. The believer's soul prospers, even when there's no physical prosperity. And to have that joy and that satisfaction in God during trials, that's what's really important. That's what matters. So through this part of the story, we see how God is gracious and merciful in spite of our sin. That in his wrath, as we looked at last time, he remembers mercy. Right? The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, deserving God's wrath, Christ died for us. Wrath, but he gives us mercy. We did not deserve the death of Jesus on our behalf, but God in his mercy sent his son to do that, to die in our place. Now the fourth and final message is God's victory for his people. These boards need to be like this much higher. This is for midgets, I guess. Sorry, little people. What did I say? God's victory for his people. Speaking of little people, let the little children come to me. Let's look at verse 20 through 23. "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you as Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, talking again about the shaking of the kingdoms. So God, speaking through Haggai, returns to this theme of the future glory of the temple, the kingdom. He says he's going to shake and destroy the kingdoms of the earth. He does this through the Messiah. Not a violent overthrow, but through changing the hearts of people. It reminds me of Psalm 2. You know, why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? You know, the Son is going to have dominion, right? Isaiah says, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. The government, that's his kingdom. It's not going to end. It's just going to keep increasing. So the only kingdom that has permanently ended all earthly kingdoms is the kingdom of God. Just take a look at history. Every pagan kingdom comes crashing down. They're shaken when Christianity takes over. A lot of people don't realize that. They just think, oh, Western civilization grew because of this or that. It's because of Christianity. It destroys pagan nations, changes people's hearts. And then he uses Zerubbabel as a foreshadowing of Christ. So Zerubbabel was God's representative to accomplish his work. And what he says of him, what he says of this Zerubbabel here is going to be true to him there and then, but it also is going to be true of someone else who came from Zerubbabel's lineage, and that person is Jesus, is the Messiah. If you look at Matthew 1:12, which is one of those chapters that usually you skip over, but it's very important, these genealogies, right? And after the deportation to Babylon, Matthew 1:12, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abu, whatever. It goes down and down to Jesus. So that while the Israelites could be assured that God's with them, God's going to bless the labor of their hands as they obey God, rebuild the temple, the greater glory that's to be revealed is going to happen through the Messiah, Jesus. We saw a hint to the Messiah also in Habakkuk. So they're going to be encouraged through what Jesus is going to do. It's the same thing with us. We might feel like our contribution to God's kingdom is insignificant, unless we're doing something magnificent and going out in the mission field or something. Just like these people thought, this temple's not that great. We're not really doing anything special compared to what Solomon did. You might feel that your sacrifice to serve God is not worth it, and the trials we go through aren't worth it. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Right? So it's this future glory, just like he's telling them to look to the future temple that is going to be the church coming through the Messiah. We too look to the future glory that is to be revealed in heavens. Just as the Israelites were to be encouraged to labor for God by looking to the coming Messiah, so we should be encouraged today as we labor for the Lord, as we look to the Messiah who's coming back. And, of course, one day, by His grace, we'll see Him in heaven. So always looking to the future for encouragement, just as these people did, were supposed to. Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, for this book of Haggai, for these minor prophets that we may often skip over or glance at, Lord, but there's so much for us to learn from them and to learn more about You and Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that how even in the Old Testament, how it all points to Your Son and how we are to look to Him for our encouragement, for our source of strength. Thank You for sending us the Holy Spirit, that helper, who helps us as we labor here for Your kingdom. Whatever You've gifted us with, whatever abilities You've given us, may we use it for Your glory. May we not grow discouraged, but find our purpose, our satisfaction, and joy in You. Lord, teach us, Lord, show us the things that You would have us to remove from our life show us what you're trying to get our attention with as we go through trials and tribulations, that we might not neglect you as these people did. And we thank you that we can learn from your word, from what these people went through. Help us, Lord, to put you first in all we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, Lord Jesus.